Father, thank you that you don't limit yourself. God, that when we say that we are hungry and thirsty for more of you, you meet us and you give and you give and you give abundantly, exceedingly more than we could ever ask or think. And we thank you that we never have to be afraid of coming to you and asking for more of you, and you would turn us away. Thank you that you love us that much. Thank you that you desire working in our lives that much. So work in our lives tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. I was just thinking before I came up here, this is not a fluff study. And you that are here are hungry and thirsty for more of the Lord, or you wouldn't come to that kind of study. And that blesses my heart. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we'll look at three short but powerful verses, verses 5 through 7. And I'll read it by putting up PowerPoint, similar to what you probably had in your groups. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As I was praying yesterday about the message for these verses, my little mathematical mind kicked in and I realized, wow, you got 15 minutes of beatitude. That's it, 15 minutes. And I think for me, rather than my personality, I'm not real good at taking a little information and expanding it to a lot. I'm much better taking a lot of information and condensing it down, but as I considered only spending 15 minutes on each beatitude, I was overwhelmed. I thought, Lord, how am I going to do this? And then I thought of Jesus teaching this sermon on the Mount, and that's all he said. You know, he didn't expound on it. He just put that out there. And his means of expounding or his means of explaining these verses was his life. The Jews of that day were expecting a kingdom. And that kingdom would be established by the Messiah. The kingdom would defeat Roman rule and initiate the rule of Israel over the world. That's what the Jews were looking for. John the Baptist appears on the scene and he preached the message. We find it in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message the Jews had been wanting to hear for a very long time. Can you up front see to take notes? You can't hear? Okay, good. Thank you. So they'd anticipated this kingdom. And this was a catchword. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Jews wanted to hear. That would perk up their attention. That would draw a crowd. And not long after John the Baptist started using it, Jesus used it. We see it in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, from that time is probably about the time that John was put into prison. John had pointed to Jesus as the one who would establish this kingdom. Jesus, with John in prison, picked up the message and he began preaching. Now notice, this is Matthew 4:17. We are now in Matthew 5, just a few verses later. And here we have an example. Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus preached the kingdom. Here's what he preached. This is how he preached the kingdom. Not what they were looking for. When they thought a Messiah was going to come and bring the kingdom in and preach the kingdom, it wasn't this kingdom that Jesus was preaching. They expected a call to gather weapons and fight. But the more Jesus preached, the less it appeared that he was going to be calling them to battle. Now, as we move on in this sermon, keep in mind there's a progression that is called for in the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at poor in spirit. That's the first requirement for anyone that wants to experience the kingdom of heaven. Anyone that wants to experience God working in their lives, both on earth and in heaven. We've got to see our utter spiritual poverty, our inability to gain God's favor in our own efforts. And then we looked at those who mourn. Again, that realization of sin and our hatred of it, a desire to turn from it and live in kingdom ways. So as we see our poverty of spirit, we mourn over our sins, and that gives us a pretty good perspective of ourselves, doesn't it? It's when we see ourselves for who we are, both in the negative sense, as sinners needing a Savior, and the positive sense, as beloved children of the living God, that we begin to walk in meekness. Now, as we continue our study in Beatitudes, keep in mind what we talked about last week, our purpose for living, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So since our behavior is to glorify God, we've got to factor that in as we define the Beatitudes. You see, if meekness were like the world looks at it, if that's what Jesus was calling for us to do, if Jesus was calling, and meekness is because of you got beat down as a child, or because your parents never raised their voices, or you've got some particular metabolism, or some certain personality, or you're afraid of people. We tend to describe people that come from those sort of things meek. God doesn't get the glory for that kind of behavior, does He? So that can't be meekness. I love to look up definitions of biblical terms in secular dictionaries. Here's how my secular dictionary defines meek. Humbly patient or docile, as under provocation from others, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame. And this was written about the antonym for the word meek. Meek means shy or that you don't stand out. So the opposite would probably mean to be outgoing or boisterous. One of the meanings of boisterous is unrestrained. Now, that would probably be a good definition of the opposite there, the opposite of biblical meekness, because biblical meekness is exhibiting restraint. And as I typed that out yesterday, I thought, God's got your reins. And I love that. I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to describe a believer? She's a girl, God's got her reins. And then I thought, that's a refrigerator magnet, you know. Has God got your reins today? You know, something to even put on your nightstand the minute you wake up in the morning. Who's got your reins today? Who are you going to give your reins to? That would start us out real well, wouldn't it? One more thing I like to do with my secular dictionary is many of them show obsolete definitions. Definitions that don't apply anymore, that we don't use anymore today. And those definitions tend to be closest to biblical definitions. My dictionary gave these obsolete definitions for the word meek. Gentle and kind. No longer describes meek anymore as far as the world's concerned. And since my dictionary used that word docile to describe meekness, I looked that up. It means easily managed or handled, readily trained or taught, teachable. And we're getting closer to the biblical definition of meek. Here's what my Bible dictionary says about meekness. Putting yourself after others in importance. A person who is not proud or haughty or self-assertive. Power under control. Yielding to the power of someone else. Let me say that one again. Yielding to the power of someone else. See, right there, that's the difference. That's where we can see the difference between the worldly definition of meek and the biblical definition of meek. It's all in who you give the control to. See, the world's definition of meek is what? Someone that just lets man run all over them. Someone who lets others take control of their lives. The biblical definition of meek is someone who lets God take control of their lives. We have two men in the Bible who were specifically referred to as meek, Moses and Jesus. Now we can look at the lives they led and the examples they set, but for the purpose of our study, I want to look at the circumstances, the specific circumstances that seem to lead to that description or them being defined as being meek. You had in your homework Numbers 12:3 about Moses, we're told this. Now the man Moses was very humble or meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Same Hebrew word translated as Greek in, as meek in many of the other parts of the Old Testament. When did God call Moses humble? If you would have asked me that, I know what I would have said. It had to be that time when God spoke to him in the burning bush and God called him and told him he was going to use him to lead Israel, to deliver Israel. It had to be then, because what was Moses' reaction? I'm not the man. I'm not good enough. And he starts pointing out how inferior he is. Isn't that meekness? Isn't that why Moses must have been labeled as meek above all the men of the earth. It's not when it was used. It was used when his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron challenged his authority. And they said this in verse 2, just one verse above Moses being called humble. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Challenging Moses' authority. And then this incredible phrase, and the Lord heard it. May you and I remember that when we talk. And the Lord heard it. And they were challenging the authority over them. And the Lord heard it. But what did Moses do? He's in charge. He's the leader. Did he verbally put him in place? Did he take his rod and go after him? How did he defend himself? You know what he did? He did nothing. Nothing. We're told that God heard what they said and God responded to what he heard. He brought leprosy upon Miriam. And Aaron went to Moses, and he's got a different tune. He speaks to Moses and he says, "My Lord," giving him back that authority. And he pleaded with Moses to do something for his sister. Moses sought the Lord on Miriam's behalf to heal her. So this is Moses' example of meekness. Having the authority to put Miriam and Aaron in their place, having the power to do it, but he submitted to God's authority, and he submitted to God's power. And rather than seeking retribution, he sought healing for his sister. Now let's look at Jesus. We see in Matthew 21:5, Palm Sunday, Jesus entering Jerusalem, tell the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Lowly, same exact Greek word translated as meek in our Beatitudes here. And this is a great example of meekness. Here we've got Jesus. He knows he's king, knowing all his power and knowing his popularity even at the time, but not asserting it, rather submitting to the Father's will for him, and even coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. The king exhibiting not honor, but lowliness. See, a meek person knows who they are and is not threatened by what people say about them or impressed by what people say about them or think about them or do to them. They choose not to retaliate. They choose not to stuff it. But they choose to take it to the one who take care of it all and take care of it perfectly. See, meekness trusts God. And if you remember, here Jesus is described as meek, as lowly. What he did right after he entered Jerusalem was he went into the temple. And that's when he turned over all those tables. Meekness. Power under the control of God. Submissiveness to what God has told him to do. Now, turn to your Bibles in to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I want to look at a few verses here. You had verse 11 in your homework, but I want to look at what this psalm teaches us about meekness. Verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, first of all, we can see that unlike a lot of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't new stuff. He's quoting a specific verse from the Old Testament, and that should have keyed off their memories. You know, oh, I've heard that before. The meek shall inherit the earth. Where have I heard that? Where's that talk about the meek? Psalm 37. And then they read, the meek have an additional promise, abundance of peace. And a further explanation of what meekness is. Notice also verse 9 tells us someone else inherits the earth, those who wait on the Lord. And it appears that this psalm is kind of linking the two, those who wait on the Lord and those who are meek. I want to look at just verses 5 and 7 of this psalm and see what these people are like. Verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So first we see that one of the attributes of the meek is they commit their way to God. Now I love this. The Hebrew word for commit here is literally to roll. In other words, to roll the cares of our life, to roll the things of our life onto the Lord. Commit your way, roll your way onto the Lord. And I started kind of trying to picture that, and, you know, picturing God in heaven, I start picturing, you know, rolling it and rolling it. And isn't that the way we kind of see our trials? And we get it up about this high, and then all of a sudden it comes crashing down on us, and we get it all back. That's not what this means. See, we've got to picture kind of a cliff and this deep crevice, and, you know, taking it and committing our way to the Lord, and poof, he's got it. He's got it. He's taking care of it, and I can't get it back. That's what this is telling us to do. Secondly, they trust in God. And really, I think we begin by trusting in God. I don't think we can commit our way to God until we trust him first. But see, these people that walk in this, they believe that God will work for them and vindicate them when others oppose them. Biblical meekness is rooted in the confidence that God is for us and not against us, and he will take care of us, and he will be our defender. And then we have verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. So thirdly, they rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Resting here is stand still. They don't give the Lord advice. They don't move out ahead of him. They don't react. Moses stood still and let God deal with his challenging siblings. Not that they're lazy, but the meek have the steady quietness about their lives in the midst of upheaval because they know God's got it. And then fourthly, they don't fret over the wicked. And notice this about the wicked, the one who prospers in his way. See, the meek don't fret, even when it looks like the wicked are getting away with it. Even though it looks like the wicked are prospering. Even though it looks like they're doing well and they're not paying for what they've done or even what they're continuing to do, the meek don't fret. So from Psalm 37, we can see the meek really begin by trusting God, which leads committing their way to God, and then that's kind of circular, you know, we trust, we commit, which causes us to trust him more, which causes us to commit more. We learn that because God is so faithful. The meek commit their way to the Lord, believing, trusting he will use his power and his mercy to do good for us. And then they wait patiently and quietly for the outcome, not giving way to anger or fretfulness when the outcome they desire is not happening. Now we need to move on, for the next beatitude is surely equally as important. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. And you can turn back to Matthew 5. First three beatitudes kind of flow into this one, and the last beatitudes flow out of it. See, where there's a sense of poverty of spirit, we're going to mourn over our sins, and the result's going to be meekness. And with that, our hearts recognize our need. We start hungering and crying out for righteousness. And then when we start living in that righteousness, we become merciful. We become more pure in heart. We become a peacemaker. And we start living lives that provoke persecution. What does my secular dictionary say? Righteousness is devotion to a sinless life. Must have been written by a Pharisee. Righteousness is a devotion to a sinless life. See, biblical righteousness is devotion to a sinless life, the one who led the sinless life, the only one. It's a devotion to Jesus. I don't think we have to spend much time trying to figure out what hungering and thirsting is, although we probably don't understand the words like those in living in third world countries, but we know enough. What we don't know is a feeling of hunger and thirst that is coupled with a fear of what if that need is never met? We in America don't know that. But see, we don't have to know that with this verse. Because we have a promise of what happens when we hunger and thirst after righteousness. He will fill us. We shall be filled. Now, I do want to point out this one thing that is important. Most commonly, when hunger or thirst or wanting something is expressed, the Greek word that in translating it, it would include the word of. So it literally would be, if this Greek word was used, I am hungry for of food, meaning out of the available food, I'm hungry for some of it. I want some of it. It's not the Greek word that was used here, though. This hungering is one that is saying, I want all I can get. I long for complete righteousness. If God's got the whole pizza for me, I want every part of the pizza that he has. Nothing else is going to satisfy me. I want it all. And wonderfully, we have the same sense in that word filled. See, God is promising us complete filling or complete satisfaction when we hunger or thirst for that completeness. It's what David meant when he said, I shall, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's total satisfaction, see. And as long as I'm living on earth, David's saying, I want as much of that as I can have. I love this quote. To be hungry is not enough. I must be starving to know what is in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he went to his father. Little bit of hunger, anything will do. Starving, I gotta have the father. Nothing short of that. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness know this truth. He has filled the hungry with good things. Now, when I use the example of the whole pizza, some of you might have thought, no thanks. You know, I never want a whole pizza. That's too much of a good thing or too much of a bad thing. No thanks. Don't want it. Just a couple pieces is fine, but too often, see, we say that spiritually. I don't need the whole thing. You know, I'm doing pretty good in life with just a couple pieces. Just a little bit of God, that's enough. That's not the blessed life. See, Jesus said the blessed life is those who hunger and thirst and say, I want it all. I want everything that God has for me. See, because you and I have that pizza-sized hole in our lives, and nothing fits it but Jesus Christ. And too often we try other things. But those that hunger and thirst after righteousness have figured out, you know what? Nothing else fits in that hole. Nothing else satisfies. So the one Jesus is speaking here knows what she needs to fill her hole and wants nothing else. See, when you're hungry or thirsty for something, it dominates you, doesn't it? That's all you can think of. You know, think of a baby that's hungry. Have you ever tried to distract a hungry baby? You know, you can for a little while, but again, the baby knows what it wants. You know, shouldn't we be like that? I know what I want. And it's more Jesus. And something might come along and distract me. It's like, no, that's not going to work. Only Jesus. We are body and spirit, and they oppose one another. We see that in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts or wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. The flesh and the spirit don't want the same things for us. They war against each other. The flesh and the spirit hunger and thirst for entirely different things. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, you know, the flesh really hungers for the quick stuff, the temporary stuff, the immediate stuff. I know a lot of you know that our youngest granddaughter, Audrey, is really a little peanut for her age. She's just real small, and so she's been going through a lot of tests, and one of the tests she was going through is for celiac disease, which is a gluten intolerance. And the doctor told my daughter Kelly that one way you can tell if a person has this is once they eat something that has gluten in it, their stomach gets upset, and even as a baby, they will refuse that food. And I thought, the body knows immediately when it doesn't like something, and it remembers. I have a disease in my esophagus, and when I saw my gastroenterologist last year, he said, "What helps you?" And I said, "Ice cream." And I watched him. He typed into my chart, you know, in the computer, "Eat ice cream." And he said, "What kind?" I said, "Chocolate." And he backs up, you know, "Eat chocolate ice cream." And I thought, I like this guy. You know, he is good, you know. But then after I walked out, I thought, wait a minute, you know, he's just appealing to my flesh. If I ate ice cream all the time, it really wouldn't be good for me in the long run. But at first, my flesh was just like, yeah, I like this. The body is so aware of its short-term needs, or really its desires, and it just cries out to us all the time to meet them. And it seems to be unaware, or at least it seems to be silent to our long-term needs, but our spirit is not. And our spirit knows something. Our spirit knows that when it seeks the long-term needs, the short-term needs get satisfied. The blessed one has figured something out. It has figured out what really satisfies. And what satisfies is righteousness. Now, that makes understanding what righteousness is very important. Here's a good description of what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not. Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two sins. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Remember what Jesus cried out in John 7:37? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he went on to say that he who believes in me shall be filled with living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the opposite of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not looking to God for what we need and looking to other sources, which can't hold water, which leak, which can't satisfy. Our souls were made to hold the living water of the Holy Spirit and nothing else. Remember my secular dictionary's definition of righteousness? A devotion to a sinless life. As I said, that's a great Pharisee definition. But see, even that, it's not good enough. Jesus said so in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're the epitome of righteousness. They walked around showing everyone, doing everything to show their righteousness. And then Jesus says, you got to be better than that. How can you be better than that? And then Jesus goes on in this chapter and the next two, statement after statement, giving us God's expectations of righteousness that include not only our thoughts, our actions, but then he says our thoughts. He's got standards about our thoughts life. And it seems like any sane person would declare after that, why try? Why bother? Who can be that righteous? My grandson, Gabe, is in debt to his sister, Zoe. Zoe's my clone. And he's so much in debt that he has kind of given up. And he lost a tooth a couple days ago. And I said, what do you get for your teeth, Gabe? And he goes, $2, sometimes $3, but it doesn't matter. You know, I just got to give it to Zoe. You know, and it was just like, why try anymore? You know, I'm so much in debt. And see, that's what, when we look at these standards of righteousness, it's like, I fall so short. And even if I do a couple things well, so what? Why bother? The disciples asked that question once. They said, who then? Who can be saved? Remember Jesus' answer? With man, it's impossible. Why bother? But with God, all things are possible. So somehow righteousness is possible, even though this perfection that Jesus teaches that could be construed as a righteousness we're supposed to obtain is not. See, can't do it. Can't be it. But we're to hunger and thirst for it, because although we can't be it and we can't do it, we can get it through Jesus. Righteousness is the recognition and acceptance of God's claim upon man. God's claim is that he's holy, and he has a right to expect us to adhere to his standards. Now, those who do not believe look to themselves, to their own righteousness to meet God's standards. Those who believe look to Jesus to meet those standards for them. The result of that is placing the Holy Spirit in our life, stamping us, she's mine, and now I declare her righteous, to work in us that righteousness that only he can do. See, you and I, control how much righteousness we have in our lives. As the saying goes, you have just as much of God as you want to have. You ever think about that? Right now, in your spiritual state, you have just as much of God as you want. He's not chosen to take control. He's chosen to give that choice, that control, to you and me. So here in this one verse in Matthew 5, we have this guarantee of satisfaction. A guarantee if you want to be soul satisfied. See, if you find yourself not soul thirsty, I've got an answer for you. Expose yourself to more things that satisfy the soul. More things of the Holy Spirit rather than the things that feed the flesh. When I had a few days alone at the beach a couple weeks ago, I found myself more aware of what goes on in my mind. And I realized that I play a lot of songs in my brain. And they're all about the Lord. All of them. And recently I was watching a Disney movie with the grandkids, and fine movie, it was fine, but it had a lot of songs in it. And the rest of the day, I'm going through those songs. Nothing wrong with those songs, but they weren't songs about Jesus. And I finally caught myself, probably after about 4 hours of these songs going through my head, these little teeny bopper songs, you know, and I thought, I don't want this to be going through my head. And I stopped, and I just started deliberately singing songs about the Lord and getting the right thing in my brain again. See, it's not, we don't necessarily, especially when we've been walking with the Lord a long time, have a lot of bad things going in our minds. Sometimes we do. But we have stuff that's not as profitable. Stuff that doesn't make us hungry for the Lord. And just pay attention to what you expose yourself to. Sometimes we ignore the soul so much that we don't even know. We're not even aware that it's hungry and not being fed, very much like when someone fasts for a long time. If you fast long enough, if you ignore your body long enough, your body doesn't cry out for food anymore. Oh, that we would not be in that state, that our soul would not cry out anymore, and we would not be aware of that. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God certainly knows what we need. When I taught a study on fear many years ago, I discovered that God has provided enough verses on fear that if we took one verse a day, we could go a whole year studying fear. Yesterday, I discovered the same thing to be true about mercy. We could take all the verses that God says about mercy, take one a day, and it would take us a whole year to get through them. Now, what is mercy? A while back, I was talking to someone, we were making fun of Southern state women, and she said something like, you know, how many times they say, well, bless your little heart, you know, and it's like, you know, we look at statements like that as mercy. You know, you hear someone pour out their heart, and if they'll just say to us, well, bless your little heart, you know, that person walks away thinking, oh, wasn't I merciful? That's not what this kind of mercy is. That's not biblical mercy. Sometimes we view a statement like that as an expression of mercy, someone who sort of feels our pain. But God doesn't express mercy that way, does he? And he expects us to express mercy as he has. So biblical mercy, as I was studying, is different from secular mercy in at least three ways. One, it is primarily a comparison or a pity towards someone who is suffering as a consequence of sin. Now, as I read that, I've got to add, isn't really all suffering a consequence of sin? Something you've done or something done to you, or we could take it all the way back to Adam and Eve. But it's a good thing to remember that it's a compassion primarily because of someone suffering because of a consequence of sin. And we'll look at that again in a minute. Secondly, it involves both thought and action. Biblical mercy does not just feel compassion or pity. Biblical mercy involves thought and action. It is a seeking to, in some way, relieve a person of their pain. We find in Psalm 37:21, the righteous shows mercy and gives. And then thirdly, biblical mercy is not merely those who express acts of mercifulness, but who have this attribute as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, biblical mercy is not a compassion or pity motivated by the flesh, but by the Spirit, and as a response to His prompting. And we see in Psalm 62:12, to You, Lord, belongs mercy. So again, can't conjure it up. It's got to be a response to the Holy Spirit's prompting, and only kingdom livers get that. Let me pause here to remind you of a side effect of this sermon. It's that assurance that we get as believers when we see these things evident in our lives. If you remember when I closed last week, you that were here, I reminded you that these Beatitudes aren't foreign to us. They shouldn't be. And it was kind of a neat realization to me, because very often, most often, my closing points, I never know if I'm going to have something to say or what I'm going to say. And when I sat down, I just felt like the Lord so impressed me. This is not foreign to them. It's foreign to those who don't know me, but they have all experienced this. They've all experienced what it's like being poor in spirit. They've all experienced being merciful. They know this. We have experienced all of them, and thus we have had blessed experiences. But Jesus is calling us to blessed lives. And that's why we're here. See, we've all had blessed experiences. We can all look at this and say, yes, I've been this way, and God has blessed me for it. I know. But He's calling us to live this way on a consistent basis so we can say, I'm living a blessed life. Consider another reference to mercy in this sermon. Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Now, what ways has God been merciful to you? If your list on God's mercy towards you is scant, you're probably not that merciful towards others. Our beatitude here says that the merciful shall obtain mercy. But that's put in a way that can kind of be easily misunderstood, I think. Because for me, it's putting the cart before the horse. The phrase obtain mercy here is in the same verb tense called future passive as the phrase that we find in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then you have this in the future passive tense. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, at first reading, this seems like, oh, if I love Jesus, then he will love me. Same thing in this beatitude. Oh, if I'm merciful, then God will be merciful towards me. Doesn't work that way. See, which comes first? Our love for God or his love for us? John gave us the answer. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And again, circular. God loves us, so we love him. And so then we experience. He doesn't love us more, but we experience more of his love, which makes us love him more. And it goes on and on. And the same way goes with mercy. When we experience and understand his mercy, we pass it on to others. And then we start understanding his mercy more. And then we pass on more. And it goes on and on and on. Or at least it should. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrated his own love towards us when? and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's mercy. And God started the expression of mercy. We didn't. So when we read this beatitude, we must understand that the merciful are only merciful because they've received and appreciate God's mercy towards them. It's then we pass it on as the Holy Spirit prompts us. In doing that, we receive more mercy and greater appreciation of His mercy. It's an understanding of God's mercy, or it's in understanding God's mercy that we can be merciful ourselves. Here's another great quote. Mercy stands against deserved judgment. Does that grate against you? I mean, if you're thinking about being merciful, don't you think about being merciful towards people that didn't bring on the problem? You know, it wasn't their fault that they're suffering. Aren't those the ones that you want to be merciful towards? That's the kind of misery that we tend to alleviate. But those who are suffering as a result of their own actions, do you ever say that phrase, you know, well, they made their bed, let them lie in it? You know, makes sense, their fault. But there's something in your soul that's uneasy when you say it. You know, you kind of justify it, but there's this uneasiness. And if you'd stop and ask the Lord, Lord, did you say that to me? Well, what do you think He would say? No, He didn't. The blessed don't dismiss or ignore that uneasiness. See, yes, we're not to circumvent consequences that God has put in place in people's lives. But yes, we're to be merciful. Attempt to do something to alleviate the pain of those who have put themselves in it. And sometimes isn't that so hard to determine? You know, do I help? Or is my helping just getting in the way of what God's trying to do in their lives? You know, so often I'm a rescuer, and I've learned that lesson so many times, you know, helping someone out of a problem when God tells me, every time I put him in this situation, you pull him out of it. I'm trying to get their attention. And so how do you know? See, that's why mercy has to be prompted by the Holy Spirit. We have to know when God is telling us to help someone and pay attention to that and do it. But there's times when he will say, no, I'm doing something in their life. God's mercy involves prayer. Now, we talked a lot about that when we studied Galatians. I think it was verses 1 to 5 in chapter 5. So if you ever want to go to the website and hear that, we talk about, you know, when do you carry someone's load and when do you let them carry their own. But as Pastor Dale said, we must press on. James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The merciful get mercy. The judgers, and get this definition of judgment, an opinion formed or expressed is judging. Those that do that are those that withhold mercy, get mercy withheld. You know, and I know that I'm desperate for mercy, and so are you. And I never want to put myself in a place where God withholds mercy because I have withheld it from someone else. Then there's this absolutely glorious statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. I like thinking it in this way. I was thinking about playing cards, and I was picturing my life, and Satan just sin, sin, sin. You know, and then that card, okay, judgment. That's what she deserves. And him standing back, you know, prove my case. And Jesus coming up with that trump card, you know, mercy paid for, taken care of. She's righteous. See, mercy rules over, overrules, trumps judgment. We should be doing the same thing towards others. I want to close with this. I found it as I was looking up that message in Galatians 5. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. An empathetic person came along and said, I feel for you down there. Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A gossip wanted to know all the details. A self-pitying person said, "You should see my pit." A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." A psychologist noted, "Your parents are to blame for your pit." A self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself and you can get out of the pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse. At least the pit isn't full of quicksand." A pessimist said, "There's nothing worse than this." But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. The blessed are meek. They know who they are. They know they're poor, but precious. And they let God take care of them. The blessed hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hungry, but they know God can fill them. And the blessed are merciful. Sinners deserving judgment, but getting mercy instead and then passing on that mercy to our fellow failures. Passing on that mercy to our fellow failures. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want to do. We want to have more of you so that we have more of you to pass on to others. Lord, that we could just be those vessels that you pour into and then pour out of. And Lord, there's just nothing better. That truly is the blessed life. May we not settle for pieces, Lord. May we want the whole thing. Work that desire into us, Lord. Don't let us be settlers, but livers of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? And while everybody's got their heads bowed, their eyes closed, including sound and PowerPoint and worship and me, nobody's looking. This is for you, between you and the Lord, to just give you an opportunity to say to him, "I want to be your servant. I want the whole pizza. I don't want a piece. I don't want to settle for kingdom experiences. I want kingdom living." And if that's you and you just want to say that to the Lord, just raise your hand and keep it up and I will be praying. Again, no one's looking. It's just so you can say this to the Lord. "I want to be a kingdom liver." And Lord, I pray for myself and everyone that has their hand raised, God, that you will work incredible things in our lives. God, that as we choose meekness, as we choose to let you handle circumstances, Lord, we know that in raising our hands that we are that you're going to give us many opportunities. May we be faithful in our choices. Lord, increase our hunger and thirst for you. Lord, may we just know deep down in our souls that nothing is going to satisfy but you. And may we pant after you like the deer. And thank you that you will meet us and you will fill us. And God, make us sensitive to those around us that need your mercy expressed through our vessels. So Lord, we raise our hands and say to you, "Make us like this. Make us your servant. Make us into those people that you so desire us to be." We desire it too, Lord. We give you that permission and ask you and thank you that you want to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, little girls.